Thanksgiving, is it of God? Now, as I worked on this message for Thanksgiving, is it of God? And I started reading about all the facts about the pilgrims, about their faith, about their endurance, and about the hardships that they went through. And then I considered the Christian faith that we have about us today, as I've been able to see it the last 10 years. And as I consider the lives of the Americans that I have watched in the last few years, I come to realize how far removed we actually have become as a nation from our God that was the basis of this nation. I want you to turn to Matthew, the 5th chapter, by way of an introductory text here. Not really a text, but a scripture to introduce things. Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, there's been many passages, many sermons, I should say, that's been preached on that passage of Scripture. I've preached them myself. And normally, what is brought out in regards to the salt of the earth are the aspects of salt that should be applied to a Christian's life. I'm sure you've heard of them. First of all, salt is a preservative. And consequently, the teaching there is that a Christian should be the type of element throughout society that preserves decency and goodness and etc. Salt is also used as a healer. And I know that years gone by that when I come in riding a horse long all day and a lot of hours, if he had kind of a saddle gall on his back, we'd wash him down with salt water because salt is a healer. Also, salt adds spice to life. You know, we'd hate to think about eating our food without the salt shaker, at least I would. And I know I'll probably die of hardening of the arteries, but in the meantime, I've enjoyed my food. And so we look at and compare it to the Christian in regards to the fact that he's supposed to add the goodness to life, and the Christian element in the world is what brings about the good life. But as I read about the lives of the pilgrims, I thought about one other aspect of salt, as we use the term today, and that's being tough. When you're getting pretty tough and pretty wiry, what do they normally say? You're getting salty. I remember years ago, my wrestling coach one time came up to me and he says, "Boy, Pete," he says, "you're getting pretty salty." And I didn't know what the term meant. I thought it was because I was all sweaty. And I wasn't sure if he complimented me or said I had B.O. Well, then a buddy of mine said what that meant. And you know something? As I read the lives of our Christian forefathers, like the pilgrims, they were tough. And there was just nothing else to describe them. They were tougher than a boot. I mean, they went through hardship, they went through trials and perseverance like we have no imagination today. And as preacher for the last many years, I have watched Christians. And boy, if things aren't just so, you know, where do they go? I don't know, they're gone. You didn't hold your mouth just right, they're gone. I want to tell you something. Thank God that our forefathers, when they said, "Upon Christ the solid rock I stand," they meant it. If they hadn't have, we wouldn't have had a nation called America. Another observation I have made in regards to our society and when preparing this message is Thanksgiving of God. That has to do with the signs of apostasy about us today. One of them that just really irritates me is I've heard the disc jockeys on the radio talk about Thanksgiving Day. However, many of them do not refer to it as Thanksgiving Day. Do you know what they refer to it as? Turkey Day. That's just another sign of our apostasy. Just another indication how we're getting removed from our God. Now, on our radio message that I put out this morning on the radio, I made this remark. I said, if you call it a turkey day, you're nothing but a turkey yourself. Amen? And if you climb up to the table with your big fat gut and sit there and take in all that food and you haven't got the decency to bow your head in humble gratefulness, asking God for the blessing on that food one day out of 365, you're a very ungrateful, spoiled American. Amen? And I also said you're really a dupe. If you think that Thanksgiving is something separate from Christianity and the God of the Bible, you're really a dupe. I'm afraid what's happened in America today is what Moses warned our forefathers about in Deuteronomy the 8th chapter. Deuteronomy the 8th chapter, starting with verse 9. Probably should start with verse 7. It begins the sentence. He says, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes which I am commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." What is he saying there? You better beware when you people become fat and sassy and prosperous. Be careful that you don't forget your God. And those turkeys that are calling it Turkey Day, they're fat, they're sassy, they have clean sheets to sleep on, they have comforts that even the pilgrims couldn't even have visualized. And today they have forgotten their God, haven't they? Thanksgiving is not a turkey day. It's a day of thanksgiving. For over three centuries, on a day in the fall of the year, almost all the inhabitants of America stop their work, they go home to their families, and they have that feast known as Thanksgiving dinner. And such a day is only known, get this, such a day is only known basically in America. It's not something that's kept the world over. And it is a day of thanksgiving that was commanded by civil authorities and even by a presidential proclamation. I want you to listen to the first civil edict regarding thanksgiving that was made by William Bradford, ye governor of ye colony. To all ye pilgrims, quote, "Inasmuch as the great Father has given us this year an abundant harvest of Indian corn, wheat, beans, squash, and garden vegetables, and has made the forest to abound with game and the sea with fish and clams, and inasmuch as he has protected us from the ravages of the savages and has spared us from pestilence and from disease, has granted us freedom to worship God according to the dictates of our own conscience, now I, your magistrate, do proclaim that all ye pilgrims with your wives and little ones do gather at your meeting house on your hill between the hours of 9 and 12 in the daytime on Thursday, November ye 29th of the year of our Lord, 1623, and the third year since ye pilgrims landed on ye pilgrim rock, there to listen to ye pastors and render thanksgiving to your almighty God for all his blessings." Unquote. The presidential proclamation reads as follows. This was by George Washington, October 1789. "Whereas it is the duty of all the nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor, and whereas both houses of Congress have, by their joint committee, requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer, to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many and signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peacefully to establish a form of government for their own safety and happiness. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November, next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be, that we may then all unite in rendering unto him our sincere and humble thanks for his kind care and protection of the people of this country, previous to their becoming a nation, for the signal and manifold mercies and the favorable interpositions of his providence in the course and conclusion of the late war, for the great degree of tranquility, union, and plenty which we have since enjoyed, for the peaceable and rational manner in which we have been enabled to establish constitutions of government for our safety and happiness, and particularly the national one now lately instituted, for the civil and religious liberty with which we are blessed, and the means we have of acquiring and diffusing useful knowledge, and in general for all the great and various favors which he has been pleased to confer upon us. And also that we may then unite in humbly offering, in most humbly offering our prayers and supplication to the great Lord and ruler of nations, and beseech him to pardon our national and other transgressions, to enable us all, whether in public or private stations, to perform our several and related duties properly and punctually, to render our national government a blessing to all the people by constantly being a government of wise, just, and constitutional laws discreetly and faithfully executed and obeyed, to protect and guide all sovereigns and nations, especially such as have showed kindness to us, and to bless them with good government, peace, and concord, to promote the knowledge and practice of true religion and virtue, and the increase of science among them and us, and generally to grant unto all mankind such a degree of temporal prosperity as he alone knows to be best, given under my hand at the city of New York, the third day of October, 1789. Thanksgiving. Is it of God? I believe it's of God because, first of all, we recognize that the very fact thanksgiving is Christian in nature. The fact that thanksgiving is Christian is not something that's taught in our schools. It's overlooked probably by most of our population. But those pilgrims were really doing what comes natural for faithful Christians. They were really doing what was commanded of Christians to do, and what a Christian will do if he's not spoiled and disobedient to his God. That is being thankful. This is a major doctrine that's taught throughout the Christian's Bible, the Old Testament and the New, but I want to look at some New Testament passages. The first one is found in Philippians, the fourth chapter. I want to read verse 6. Paul writing here, he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God." Another passage that can be found is in Colossians, the second chapter, verses 6 and 7. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." And so we see the Christian is even instructed to be overflowing with this thing called thankfulness or gratitude. In 2 Corinthians, the ninth chapter, verses 10 through 11. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 10. "Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God." That's just three passages in the New Testament regarding this thing of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, whether they like it or not, is a Christian doctrine. Thanksgiving came from Christian people. It was instituted by Christians. And I'm sorry for all those poor souls out there that do not like to think of America as a Christian nation. And I don't think it's a coincidence that the disc jockeys are not calling it Thanksgiving, do you? No. Those boys know who butter their bread. Who owns our media? The very people that do not want this nation to be thought of as a Christian nation. And so gorge yourself with some pagan feast, they would be happy. But to acknowledge thanksgiving to an almighty God who through His providence allowed you to prosper in a great and bountiful land, this is something we can't have. Thanksgiving is not only Christian, but it's Israelitish. Now, this is something that most of us have not known until we've come into the identity truth. That is that it's a feast that the Israelites once observed many, many centuries before the pilgrims even existed. Now, this feast is recorded in the book of Exodus. I want you to turn there. Exodus, the 23rd chapter. It's called the Feast of Ingathering. In Exodus, the 23rd chapter, verses 14 through 17, we read about three feasts, starting with verse 14. "Three times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Also," verse 16, "you shall observe the feast of the harvest of the first fruit of your labors from what you sow in your field, also the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year, wherein you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. Three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord God." We'll stop there. We see in verse 16 two feasts, the feast of the harvest of the first fruits, and then we see the Feast of Ingathering, which was to be at the end of the year. That Feast of Ingathering, which is the end of the year, when you've gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. And I believe that that is what Thanksgiving is today. Now, I want to, before I discuss that feast, make reference to the other two feasts. The first feast was the Passover feast, which the Israelites were to keep forever. So how are they keeping that feast today? Now, we know that that feast was not kept by the Israelites, not all of them, because the biggest share of them were cut off from their God. They were scattered. They were alienated, separated from the commonwealth of Israel, according to New Testament scriptures. They were a people that were not for God's, they were not His people at that time, so to speak, as Peter described it. And so they weren't keeping that, but when they became Christians, what feast was reinstituted? It was the Lord's Supper, the Passover. It's called communion. It started out in Egypt when our forefathers were told to take the blood of the lamb and put on the doorpost. It was to protect them from the death angel that was to pass over. But it's interesting that our Jesus Christ is referred to as the Lamb of God. The first chapter of John, verses 29 and 26. And He's referred to as a lamb 26 times in Revelations. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. Christ is called our Passover in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 7. Christ, our Passover. And Christ is called the bread of life in John 6, 32, and 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 17. And I believe that that feast day of communion, of Passover, is that same feast that Christian Israelites are keeping today, called communion. How about the Feast of Harvest? Now, it should be mentioned here that there are some people that believe that in the Indian identity movement that believe the feast should be kept today. And I can only say that I don't see that at this time. I'm not above changing it if it ever pointed out to me differently, but from what I can see, that we still have those feasts, but they're just slightly different. And this Feast of the Ingathering, or the Feast of the Harvest, rather, is what I believe to be the tithe. It's the 10% that the Christians, or faithful Christians, give today. It's the 10% that belong to God. Exodus, the 23rd chapter, verse 19. He says, "You shall bring the choice first fruit of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. You're not to boil a kid in the milk of its mother." Now, that's something entirely separate. So we see that this first fruit was to be brought to God. And all throughout Scripture, the first fruit referred to the 10%. Another passage, we won't turn there right now, but Hebrews, the 7th chapter, I think Paul is teaching clearly that the Christians still have a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who Abraham, their forefather, tithed to before even the law existed. And I believe it teaches that the Christian is to tithe today. Now, it's only natural when you stop to think about it that it was instituted in the form of a feast back then, because their payday was really what? Once a year. At the end of the harvest. It was an agrarian society. And so when it came, he says, okay, now's the time to bring the first fruit to the Lord. And that idea of first means first. You don't give it to Him after everything else is paid out, if there's enough money left over. That's not tithing. The first fruit simply was the first fruit. Malachi, talking to the Israelites, almost as if he's describing the Israelites today that have too much month left at the end of the check. You've heard that term, haven't you? They haven't got enough check to spread out through the month. And there's always problems. And naturally, we recognize there's economic problems today because we have the Antichrist controlling our monetary system. All the more reason for us to tithe. Amen. It's hard enough to get through now. And so Malachi describes a situation where people walk around as if they have holes in their pocket. And they never prosper. And their whole nation was cursed. Why? Because, according to Malachi, they were robbing their God. They refused to tithe. People say, well, I can't afford to tithe. You can't afford not to tithe. And I've heard people say, well, when I get things in order and get things squared around, then I'll start tithing. Guess what? They never get squared around. You know, it's like the Lord said to those old priests that were carrying the ark and the River Jordan was swollen. He says, step out there in the water. Well, I'll sure be glad to do it, Lord, as soon as you recite it a little bit. No, you step out there first. Well, I ain't stepping out there until you either pull it back or it freezes. The Lord says, you step out there. You do the stepping, then I'll pull it back. And that's sort of the way it works with tithing. And I believe that that feast of the first fruit is still in existence today. So it comes to the third feast. What about the feast of ingathering? When was it instituted? Doesn't it seem reasonable that if there is such a feast that it's going to be amongst the Israelite people today? Well, the feast of the ingathering was to be after harvest. Now, to understand what Lord had in mind, you need to turn to 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, a passage of Scripture that most of you here are probably familiar with. And if not, I suggest you underline it in your Bible. 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, starting with verse 10. He says, "I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly." Now, we all understand that the setting here was Nathan speaking to King David, and they were already in the land of Israel. And through this prophet Nathan, God is saying, "I've got another land for my people." There was more than one promised land. It wasn't just the land of Canaan. And of course, at the time that this was being said, there was a North American continent, a wilderness that was just rich and getting richer every year. And it was set aside almost like the Lord says, "I've got it in waiting for the right time." And so where were those pilgrims when they established the feast called Thanksgiving Dinner? They were in what they call the New World. It was a savage, hardened, barren world to them. They were alone, cut off from civilization, but that world was rich, and it was laying there waiting for someone. Most people know that the pilgrims started Thanksgiving, but they know very little else about it. Most do not know that they were Israelites, and that their settling of America was actually in fulfillment of Bible prophecy, that he was settling the land that no doubt Nathan was referring to in 2 Samuel 7:10. Very few of our people today even know that the pilgrims were Christians. I want you to listen to a statement that was made by one of their men describing the pilgrims. He said, "Lastly, and which was not least, a great hope and inward zeal they had of laying some good foundation, or at least to make some way thereof, for ye propagating and advancing ye gospel of the kingdom of Christ in those remote parts of ye world, yea, though they should be but even as stepping stones unto those for ye performing of so great a work." And so this man that was describing his brethren at that time was saying that they came for one purpose, and that was to propagate the gospel of Christ. The Mayflower Compact shows without a doubt that those people were Christians. Listen to it. "In the name of God, amen. We, whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign, Lord King James, by the grace of God of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King Defender of the Faith, etc., having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith and honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia." You notice it says, "as an advancement of the Christian faith." I wonder how many of our school children today ever read the Mayflower Compact. It's taken out of our history books. Why would it be taken out of our history books? Because the Antichrist, the terrors that are in this land today, do not want us to understand that we have Christian roots. They want us to call it Turkey Day. Most know very little about the sufferings of the pilgrims. About all the average American knows today is how the mystical 6 million Jews suffered, right? Or how the Indians suffered at the hands of the terrible, cruel white man who's still feeding and clothing them today. Or how the minorities have always suffered at the plundering hand of the white man. We have been told, or our children have been told, about all the suffering throughout the world, and they don't know the suffering that their own forefathers went through in order to have a nation called America. Those pilgrims suffered. They wanted to worship God other than the way that the official Church of England wanted them to, and consequently they were persecuted. They fled to Holland, and finally they fled to America. I have a book. I didn't bring it up here. It was actually, I got it through Bill Egner. What's the name of that big red book, Bill? The Christian History of the Constitution. I sat down the other night and I began to read about the pilgrims, the suffering that they went through even before they left England. why they would have their homes ransacked, all their possessions confiscated. They would try to arrange to get on boats with captains, and they would be betrayed by the captains of the boats, and they would be run down and hauled into prison, and women and children crying as their husbands are taken from them and their fathers are removed from them. These people suffered immensely even before they were able to go to Holland. And then when they went to Holland, they were in a strange country, but they worked hard, and they labored diligently, and they prospered some. They began to see their children were being taken into the Holland type of life. And so they got on a boat, and they started across the cold Atlantic. These people were in prison. Their possessions were very little. Finally, they fled to civilization, and they risked life and health in a wild, unoccupied land unknown by anything except savages, and they had a purpose. And of course, the Mayflower Compact showed that purpose. The voyage. Most of us are not told about the voyage. There were 102 passengers on a ship that was actually designed for 30. They spent about 66 days at sea. They were in very crowded quarters. They had poor ventilation. Their water was contaminated. When they arrived in November, and they were in the wrong place, according to their feelings. They wanted to go south, and it's only natural that they'd want to go south. But every time they would try to go south, the currents and the winds would bring them back. So finally in November, or December rather, they ended up at Cape Cod Bay, and they spent the first winter on the ship, and the mortality rate was phenomenal. Out of 18 married women, only 5 of them survived. Out of 25 young, healthy men, only 10 of them survived that first winter. And then we are told, one of the biggest lies that have ever been perpetrated on us, that they were saved by the Indian. That if it wasn't for that red man being there, saving our people, that they would have never survived. And we're told the story of Squanto and etc. and how they were taught. There was not an Indian within 75 miles of where they landed. They couldn't understand where the Indians were at. They even tried to find Indians so they could barter with them. Maybe trade for food and etc. But there were no Indians around. It wasn't until many years later that they discovered the reason why. And I want to read the reason as it's told in a story. It's told by Captain Edward Johnson in his book called Wonder Working Providence of Zion Savior in New England, published in London in 1653. Now, if you think I have difficulty reading it, it's because it's the old type of spelling. Bear with me as I read. Quote, "Now let all men know the admirable acts of Christ for his church and chosen are universally over the whole earth at one and the same time. But sorry man cannot so discourse of them. And therefore let us tell of the marvelous doings of Christ preparing for his people's arrival in the Western world. Whereas the Indians report that they beheld to their great wonderment that perspicuous, bright, blazing comet. This was the celebrated comet of November 1618, so bright as to be visible in daytime. And on after sunset, it appeared, as they say, in the southwest, about 30 hours, continuing in their horizon for the space of 30 sleeps, for so they reckon their days. After which, uncouth sight, they expected some strange thing to follow, which he now tells. The summer after the blazing star, whose motion in the heavens was set from east to west, pointing out to the sons of men the progress of the glorious gospel of Christ, the glorious king of his churches, even about the year 1618, a little before the removal of that church of Christ from Holland to Plymouth in New England, as the ancient Indians report, there befell a great mortality among them, the greatest that ever the member of father to son took notice of, chiefly desolating those places where the English afterward planted. By this means, Christ, whose great and glorious works, the earth thereof, throughout, are altogether for the benefit of his churches and chosen, not only made room for his people to plant, but also tamed the hard and cruel hearts of these barbarous Indians, insomuch that half a handful of his people, landing not long after in Plymouth Plantation, found little resistance." Unquote. What he was saying there is about 1618, God had a comet going from east to west. And in that comet, the Indians were able to see it at night for about the space of 30 sleeps. And they began to reason to themselves that something was going to happen. What happened? Disease came in amongst them in that little area. So what would be the obvious conclusion of these Indians when shortly thereafter these white men walk ashore? And you see, as this man is writing, he's saying that this was the way that God tamed their hearts. Hey, you think twice, as particularly as superstitious as they were. How come we're never told that in our history books? We're always told how we owe our life to that red man, but we're never told about the red man not even being there. Now, it's true that later on, the Indians came in, and they came in cautiously, and they did learn how to plant corn with the fish from the Indians and etc., but let it be known that God was showing the world right then and there, this land is not for the Indian. It's for these people. And I want to tell you something else. This is just for free and off the subject, but you know, they're always wanting to lay guilt trips on our people. And there's a biblical principle behind this, a biblical principle of destruction. The Bible says that honoring your father and mother is the first commandment with promise. Amen? It also says that if you fail to honor your father and mother, the eagle will come and pluck out your eye. What that means is that eagle, when he lands down, in order to tell if it's dead or not, they pick at the eye, see if it flicks. In other words, you'll die if you don't honor your father and your mother. What they have us doing today is we do not honor our fathers and our mothers from way back. They've taken away our heritage. They've taken away our self-respect. And so consequently, it's no wonder that we have people today saying, well, I wish I was black, or I wish I was brown, or whatever it might be. They're actually ashamed for being the race that they are. You've got to hand it to the enemy. They've done a marvelous job, haven't they? We're not told about the fact that the Indians had a law, and their law was the strongest shall rule. We didn't break their law, did we? They fought and warred with one another for centuries, and that was their law, the strongest shall rule, and we did not break their law. We simply rule. The third summer, in the life of these pilgrims, something very strange happened. Here they've settled down. They have survived that first winter on board, not very well, but they survived it. And still think about it. After all those hardships, after losing their wives and their mothers and their children, etc., they were still faithful to their God. Isn't that different than what we see today amongst Christendom? But the third summer, something happened. And I want to read it to you. This is from the ancient manuscript, or original manuscript, I should say, that was written in 1647, and if I remember right, this is their this is William Bradford describing what took place. Listen closely. I may not here admit how, notwithstanding all their great pains and industry, and all ye great hopes of a large crop, the Lord seemed to blast and take away the same, and to threaten further and more sore famine unto them by a great drought, which continued from the third week in May till about the middle of July, without any rain and with great heat for ye most part, insomuch as ye corn began to wither away, though it was set with fish, and the moisture whereof helped it much. Yet at length it began to languish sore, and some of ye drier grounds were parched with withered hay, part whereof was never recovered, upon which they set apart a solemn day of humiliation, to seek ye, Lord, by humble and fervent prayer in this great distress. And he was pleased to give them a gracious and speedy answer, both to their own and the Indians' admiration that lived amongst them. For all ye morning and the greater part of the day, it was clear weather and very hot, and not a cloud or any sign of rain to be seen. Yet towards evening it began to overcast, and shortly after to rain, with such sweet and gentle showers as gave them cause of rejoicing and blessing God. It came without either wind or thunder or any violence, and by degrees in ye abundance, as that ye earth was thoroughly wet and soaked therewith, which did so apparently revive and quicken ye decayed corn and other fruits, as was wonderful to see, and made ye Indians astonished to behold. And afterwards the Lord sent them such seasonable showers with interchange of fair warm weather, as though through his blessings caused a fruitful and liberal harvest to their no small comfort and rejoicing. For which mercy, in times convenient, they also set apart a day of thanksgiving, this being overslipped in its place, I thought meant here to insert ye same. What he's saying there is God seemed to have a miracle take place that third year. Now, you know, we talk about going and being in fervent prayer. But when you know that the life of your women and children depend on that crop out there, and it's completely decayed and dried up and parched ground, you suppose you could offer some fervent prayer? You know, it wasn't like, well, we'll guess we'll have to go to Safeways next summer, next winter. There were no Safeways. The only way was that food that they had there in the ground. And so through this drought that God brought upon them, and by the way, I wonder how many of our people, by the time the drought came, would say, I quit. Curse God and die. Get angry with God before I did. You know, notice the faith that these pilgrim people had? They beseeched their God for mercy rather than getting angry at him and cursing him. And so they got down on their knees and they began to pray. And can you imagine what it was like when they had a day of prayer and fasting, when all of a sudden in the evening, after there had been no sign of rain, no thunder, no lightning, no wind, a drizzle starts to come down. And according to the writings of William Bradford, it was such an amazement that even the Indians were astonished. And instead of having a mediocre harvest, they had a bounty crop. And what happened? God had a day called Thanksgiving instituted. You can see the providential hand of God in these people's lives all the way through, can't you? Turn to Acts, the third chapter, and wonder with me if this isn't what was taking place. Acts, the third chapter, verse 21. Let's start with verse 19 because it begins the sentence there. He says, repent therefore and return that your sins may be wiped away in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from ancient time. There we see in verse 21 that the heavens were going to hold Christ. I shouldn't say hold, should have him abide there until the restitution of all things. And it really truly appears that this Thanksgiving feast was just one of the things that God reinstituted. It's the feast of the ingathering. Do you not find that fascinating? It's amazing to me. I want to give you some concluding thoughts. They were the salt of the earth. They remained faithful, and more than that, they were thankful to their God. I wonder how many of us today would get down and say, yeah, a lot of good it does to come here. Why should I pray for food? You've already taken my wife and my son or whatever it might be. They were faithful. And not only were they faithful, they were thankful. Quite a contrast to today's spoiled, pampered, contraried, long-faced Christians wallowing in material abundance. I've been preaching for over 10 years, and I've watched them come and go. It's a hardship when our young people have to be different. It's so difficult to live with an unbeliever. It's hard to come to church every service, you know. I don't get to bed until late, so I can't come to church. It's hard to be a Christian. There's no young people for junior or sissy. I'm discouraged. I'm mad at God because I didn't win the lottery. And on it goes. Haven't you heard this? What a difference. Thank God that our forefathers were faithful to Christ. What glory and honor do such selfish, undedicated, pusillanimous people give God? The answer is none. These people glorified their God. God's providence was with a small band of dedicated believers. And look at the outcome of that. 3 centuries later, they're still keeping Thanksgiving, even though a bunch of lice-infested disc jockeys are trying to call it Turkey Day. Right? A handful of people had that influence on their world. I want to apply that to us. You know, our band isn't much smaller than theirs when they climbed the shore. And I believe that if we give honor and glory to God and we persevere like they did, we too can have a mark on the face of this earth, don't you? I'll never forget, several years ago when this building was still a firehouse, there was a handful of people meeting in the basement of my house. And I remember meeting with one of the preachers in the Church of Christ here, and they were wanting us to come and unite with them. And I said, hey, I've learned too much. I've just learned too much to be able to go over there And I'll never forget what Mr. Whitrock said to me. He said, "What do you really think you people can do over there? Do you really think you can do anything?" I still remember that just as clear as a bell. You know, my Savior was just as risen as his. And I believe that if we could be faithful to our God and we would persevere and we would be thankful that these people do, we too can have an influence on this nation like they had. In closing, I want to read to you John Overton Cole's little bit of a poem or a statement about the Pilgrims. It was a preface to the 1844 reprint of Neale's History of the Puritans that dated back to 1631. God's children are like stars that shine brightest in the darkest skies, like the chamomile, which the more it is trodden down, the faster it spreads and grows. The glories of Christianity in England are to be traced in the sufferings and confessors and martyrs in the 16th and 17th centuries, and it was under the influence of Christian principles imbibed at this very period that the Mayflower brought over the band of pilgrims to Plymouth. We should never forget that the prison, the scaffold, and the stakes were the stages in the march of civil and religious liberty which our forefathers had to travel in order that we might attain our present liberty. Before our children remove their religious connections, before they leave the old paths of God's Word, before they barter their birthright for a mess of pottage, let us place in their hands this chronicle of the glorious days of the sufferings of the churches, and let them know that they are the sons of the men of whom the world was not worthy, and whose suffering for the conscience' sake are here momentously recorded. Amen. Closing song this morning, 120. It says, "Upon Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." The solid rock, 120. Shall we stand? Father in heaven, we know that we are a privileged people just to know the story of faith and courage, and hardship and perseverance, a story that had the outcome of a people that were thankful to their God. Father, as we look forward to this week and we have our Thanksgiving dinner, may we at least remember that it was your hand providentially working in the lives of our forefathers, bringing about a great and glorious nation that had the reason for Thanksgiving to come in existence. Father, help us to be found as faithful, but not just as faithful, but as thankful Christians. We wouldn't sell our birthright for a mess of pottage. Let it not be said of us that we are spoiled and pampered. Let it be said that we're faithful and thankful. We pray a special prayer for our nation. We ask, God, that you might allow these truths to get out to our people, that they again someday might see who they are, they return to their God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.